The following is part 9 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
How many of you have heard the story of the Earl of Derrincourt? Actually, more know this story than you think, as you're going to see. The Earl of Derrincourt was a fabulously wealthy individual, part of the royal family in England, and he had a son who married an American woman. Because she married this American woman and not a British woman, he basically disowned his son. And his son didn't care. He became a captain of on the high seas, and they moved to the United States. And for many years, the families were, of course, estranged. He perished on the ocean, leaving his wife and their son, little Seti, to fend for themselves in poverty in New York City. This is took place many years ago. As affairs went by, the elder son, the elder man, the Earl of Derrincourt, as he was getting older, his other son died, and he realized that he only had one heir, and it would be his grandson Cedric. And so he sent an emissary over to the United States and wanted to patch things up as much as he could to make things right, at least so that Cedric could come over and assume the position that he would take as Lord Fauntleroy. That's where you've heard the story, little Lord Fauntleroy, until he would eventually become the heir to the entire estate and become the Earl of Derrincourt. Now, the problem, the catch, was that the Earl of Derrincourt did not want Cedric's mother to come. And so the story continues, and it describes the story of entangled and broken relationships that are eventually reconciled, and the growing power of love and healing at the end. It's a kind of a moving story. But the point that I want you to grasp is when the emissary comes over, when the agent comes over to find the heir to the earldom, he finds a street urchin, little Seti, and a very, very uncultured kid, as you can well imagine there. And he has to inform him that you are now Lord Fauntleroy, and that you are destined to become a man who is going to have this fabulous wealth, this position, this glory, this power in England. But you'll have to go across the Atlantic. And the interesting part about that is that before they go across the Atlantic, the story is that Seti has to learn to become what he already is. That is to say, he has to learn the right dress, the right manners, the right speech, the right way of deporting himself, a totally new way of life as opposed to what it was like to grow up in the streets of New York. Now he has to assume this position. He has to become what he already was, if you see the idea here. And you can see obvious relevance in our lives as well. Because in a very real way, we also are heirs, are we not, to fabulous wealth, untold glory, to position and honor in the royal family. Only this is the most royal family of all. It is the family of God. And in that very position, it's needful for us, though we cannot really fully imagine what it's like on the other side of the Atlantic. But we still have to begin to prepare in that regard. And in effect, we have to become what we are. We have to learn to become, in our practice, what we already are in our position. Though we don't have the fullness of what it'll be like until we grow across our Atlantic, which is to really be in the presence of God, nevertheless, we are now in the process of training. We're no longer little Setis. We're Lord Fauntleroy, if you get the idea. We're no longer urchins. We are now children of royalty and nobility. And really, the eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man all that God's prepared for those who love him. We really don't have the cognitive equipment to imagine fully what heaven will be like, do we? Not really. We can get some glimpses, I think. And I've often said that we get glimpses of heaven in moments of extraordinary beauty and of intimacy. And and really, I might say as well, of excitement, of the things that are truly adventurous in life. In my view, that those are little hints of home. They're not the home yet, but they're little hints of what it might be like. But I really, it'll be far greater than that. But right now, we are being trained. Ephesians really tells us a lot about this. The book of Ephesians nicely breaks into two sections. The first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, tells us about your true inheritance. It tells you about the family you were a part of, and now the new family you've been born into. It tells you about the new position that you have, and tells you about your true dignity, your true glory, your true inheritance, your true worth. That you really are a person who has noble blood in you, royal blood in you, though you may not feel that way at all times. Whereas the second half of Ephesians focuses instead on the aspect of duty. That is to say, what are we to do in light of our position in Christ Jesus? And when we compare the two then, we discover that the first part really deals with doctrine, the second with duty, the first with our position, the second with practice. The first part begins with our blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The second half, beginning with chapter 4, says, therefore, he says, as beloved children, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, rather, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So here's your calling, here's your walk. So you begin in this book with your spiritual wealth, and it ends up with your spiritual walk. It begins with your true dignity, and then it tells you about the disciplines that we must engage in order to begin to be manifest the life that we already have inside. The world has not yet seen what we will be like, and as I was saying before, we no longer should see people as the world sees them. We now must see people as God sees them, which means people are now, when you look at them that way, eternal beings who are destined either to an eternity with God or who ultimately move away from God and have their own way. But at the end of the day, we have to see people who are in either desperate need of knowing Christ or having come to know him. We must see them now with the dignity and glory that God sees them. God sees you as you really will be. He sees you as good as glorified, Romans 8 tells us. And therefore, we must now see each other, really, as holy ones, as people who really are set apart. And though our outer man perishes, yet we know our inner man is being renewed day by day. And though we look upon one another in certain ways and we see the limitations and the problems of our lives, nevertheless, there is this true glory within, that you are no longer an earthling, but rather, your new citizenship is where? In heaven. So in a real way, you're not an earthling. You are actually now an alien. You see, you're now a stranger. You're now a pilgrim. You're now a sojourner on the planet. Your real home is on the other side of the Atlantic. And so when we cross that sea, we will then see that that is truly our real birth, and that's that birth canal, that death, is really the new life that we will receive. I like that story because it's a wonderful analogy, isn't it, about the idea of really becoming what we already are. Beginning to act now like what we really are is the real challenge we have. How do we act like what we really are? We were talking last week about the false selves, and we observed, really, as we reflected more together upon it, that there's that we create this persona, this public image for public consumption that makes us look good, and then underneath we find that there are things we don't want people to know about, and those are two false selves. And we discover as well, though, that when we have this new self, the new self which is in Christ, that's our deepest identity. Still, though, the flesh, the power of sin in our members doesn't disappear. So there's a process in which we now must manifest the new self in such a way that that becomes more and more characteristic of our true identity. The problem is the false self is not easily defeated. That is to say, you didn't have a memory erasing when you came to faith in Christ. In other words, the memory banks were not erased. You still had the old memories, you had the old habits, you had the old attitudes. You can play the lies back again, the false scripts that we've been trained ourselves to play. And most of those false scripts tell us that your identity is based upon having and doing. Your identity is based upon having things and doing things, possessions and position. And also, I might add, people in the sense of possessing them as well or using them for our gain. But your identity, what you didn't pick up when you were growing up, is that your identity was based upon being, not on having and doing. And that your having and doing really doesn't shape your true being. That from a biblical orientation, you have a totally new source of identity which has to do with being. That is to say, God having recreated you, he's made you a new child. And in that new being, now your having and doing flows out of that being, but it doesn't define you. So that means that when we have setbacks, when we have great losses, when we lose people or possessions or position, that doesn't destroy us. It's painful. It can be agonizing, but it doesn't destroy the life of Christ within us. That is stable. That is secure. That will never change. That is why we are true heirs to the glories that are to come. Now, in looking at that, I want us to turn to the book of Ephesians and look at this concept, particularly in chapter 1, verse 4. We're continuing on our series. We're kind of getting close to the end of this one part about loving ourselves correctly. We talked about loving God completely, and now which was to love God from the inside out with all your mind, heart, your all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And we talk about loving self correctly, which is to see yourself as God sees you, which is a step of faith because we don't feel that way, but he doesn't invite us to feel that way. He invites us to choose to believe it's true. Now, to see ourselves as God sees us, certainly the first three chapters of Ephesians are very, very critical. What's significant about those three chapters is that there are no commands. That is to say, no imperatives. Why would that be, the first three chapters, yet there are 35 in the last three chapters? This can't be accidental. Can't be accidental. There's no commands in the first three chapters because that tells you about who you are and whose you are, and you can't do a thing about that. That's God's work, you see. So he's not commanding you to do what God's already done for you. You get the idea? But the last three chapters, 35 commands or imperatives, because now this is what you're called to become and to do in view of who you've become. So that's the human side of the coin. Problem I have is most sermons that I've ever heard have to do a good deal more with the doing side rather than the being side. That is to tell you, a lot of sermons I grew up hearing when I was a kid were you have to have a better character, you have to put away this sin, you have to be, you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, and gave you a big list of things that you should do and kind of beat you by the side of the head there and made you feel guilty, and then you had a cathartic experience, yeah, I'll be better next time. And then, of course, you'd come back and be whipped and beat over the head by a Bible again. Because the fact is, if you start with Ephesians 4 without Ephesians 1 to 3, you can't live that Ephesians 4 to 6. It's impossible. You cannot live 4 to 6 without understanding 1 to 3. That's my point. It's not an accident that the first three chapters are placed where they are. It tells you the source of power so that you can now live in light of that power. It tells you your true inheritance, your true dignity, and your destiny. Only in light of that, only in view of the power of Christ who lives in you, is it possible for you to live out the second half of Ephesians. That is to say, there's only one person who can live the spiritual life, the Christian life, and that is Jesus. You can't do it, but he can do it in you and through you. You see the idea? The idea is that you now have him, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Christ. The in Christ relationship makes it possible for you to be pleasing to God. In the flesh, we can't please God. So that when Christ is in you, you are now inviting him to manifest his life in you and through you. Instead of doing things for Jesus, you're inviting him to live through you and do things through you. That's not a semantic subtlety. It's a totally different approach. So that instead of putting on, as I said last week, polishing the rocks of the flesh, we're invited instead to discover that the emerald of the Spirit is already implanted deep within us. And living inside out is the way we're called to be. As I've said before, I'll have to say this many, many times for us to grasp it. We have to hear it again and again before it sinks in because it's so countercultural and so counterintuitive. It's so contrary to what the world teaches that you can't pick it up the first time. You just have to hear it several times until eventually it begins to sink in and different levels. You see it in a new way, in a new way, in a new way, and it's an ongoing process. I don't think we'll ever really fully grasp this in this world. I think it's going to be an ongoing insight. And frankly, you come around that mountain again and again, you go around it and around it. Hopefully, though, as you go around it, you're going a little bit higher up each time around. But you're going to still repeat some things and make some mistakes and stumble. And we all stumble in many ways, do we not? Here's the thing, though. When we stumble, when we do stupid things and shoot ourselves in the foot, for who of us wakes up in the morning and says, I think I know what I'm going to do today. I think I'm going to do something really stupid. Yeah, I think I'm going to shoot myself in the foot today. Nobody wakes up doing that. At the end of the day, you said, how could I be so stupid? But you realize, in spite of the fact that we all do foolish things and things we regret, still, that doesn't define us. Our true identity is defined by God. And the more we embrace that, the more we realize that we were not living in a way that's consistent with our new identity. Now, the fact is that we cannot live consistently in a way that's contrary to our understanding of ourselves. Therefore, your understanding of yourself must be transformed and transmuted into a biblical grasp. But that's going to take all of this world, all of this life, slowly, 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 for that to sink in. Never fully in this life. But then as we move and progress, we begin to look back and say there is some progress. And there is an encouragement to that. Or somebody else may say, you know, I don't know whether you're noticing it there, but I see there's some difference in you. And that might be an encouragement. Not to say we ever achieve perfection, sinless perfection in our practice. But the thing I want to stress, though, is that that doesn't change our position. And that God accepts us and loves us in Him, regardless of our performance. And He invites us, when we stumble, to return to Him, lay hold of grace, the grace of His forgiveness and His newness of life, and move on from there rather than wallowing in self-deprecation. The worst thing you can do is get into the guilt trap. The guilt trap is where you're tempted because of the enemy's lies to say, God's sick and tired of hearing that. You're back for that one again? You've done that one 100 times or more. He's fed up with that. That is a lie. Because there's no way we can out-sin the grace of God. You see, where sin increased, grace super increased. So that we cannot out-sin the grace of God. That doesn't mean it's a license now to because you've got your fire and life insurance now to go off and do anything stupid that you want to do. That's to abuse grace. It's simply to understand, though, that when we do stumble, as we do, that we have a God who welcomes us back as the father of the prodigal son, waits for us to return and welcomes us with His embrace every time we return. That's the picture of the father heart of the living God. Let's look at chapter 1 then of Ephesians. I'm looking at verse 4. And in this affirmation, we discover that we are chosen, holy, and blameless before God. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be a very striking concept. What do we know about God as we discover Him in His character as we go from Genesis to Revelation? What are some of the things that pop into your mind when you see Him revealing Himself to Abraham and to Daniel and to others, you know, along the way, to David? All the characters, what do we discover about this God as He revealed Himself to Moses, for example? What do we learn about Him? Consider the book of Leviticus. What did He say, I am and what you're to be? You are to be holy, even as I am holy, He told the people. Now, what do we learn about Him then? We discover that He is glorious, powerful, extraordinarily beautiful, creative, mysterious, and majestic. But we also discover He is holy. In fact, His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection, His goodness is so vast and so great that it's burning in awe. That is to say, His love is not some sappy, superficial love, but it is a love that's infused with the holiness of God. And this is a righteous being. How on earth then can we be right before Him? Yet this tells us that He has actually chosen us to be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I don't know about you. I don't feel holy and blameless before God every day. I'll be honest with you. I don't think any of us do. Yet the text doesn't invite you to feel that way. What does it tell you to do? To repent means to change your mind. To acknowledge means to agree with the text that it's true, even though you don't feel that way. And though that doesn't comport with your experiences, that's not the issue. That's who you are, regardless of how you feel. Regardless of your experiences, that's who you are. Now, either the word or your experience will become your final arbiter of authority. You get to decide. Is it going to be the word? If it's the word, then your feelings need to gradually move into a way that's consistent with this text. Maybe, really, your feelings, you can't change your feelings, but you can choose to agree that it's true. You see the idea? You can choose to believe it's true in spite of your feelings to the contrary. You can choose to say that that is so. I reckon it to be true. And if he has said it's true, that he chose me before the foundation of the world, that means he knew me even before I existed, well before I existed, and that he loved us. It's a very difficult thing to imagine the world without us, isn't it? I don't know about you, but you know, everything is from our own point of view. We're very, very anthropocentric. Everything comes from our point of reference. So it's hard to imagine the world without us, you know. My daughter had this struggle when she was growing up. She didn't like the concept that that was a time when she didn't exist. I remember she was about 5 years old when she invented Skyland. And Skyland was where she formerly lived. So this way she could always have lived. You know, this was the idea. So she came from Skyland, you know, and she came to the earth here. That way, because she just didn't like the idea there was a time she didn't exist. Because as all little children are, little children have a habit of seeing everything as they're the sun and all the planets and stars move around them. You know, basically, you know, everything moves around us. And it's difficult for us to imagine. But frankly, before the world ever was, God knew you. That's the interesting thing. Before you existed, he knew you. And actually planned this eternal relationship. Somehow, he not only knew us before we were before the foundation of the world, but he treasured us. And in fact, it's his deep and great desire to show us kindness in the ages to come. So this is an important verse that we need to embrace, that we are called and we would be called to be holy and blameless before him. So that we don't have to cover up and shrink back. But we understand now that because of Christ, we are blameless before him, because Christ lives in us. I want you to meditate on those implications and then turn to verse 7 and see the next another truth from Ephesians. In him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I have to say, this idea of redemption, which means that he paid for us, purchased us from the slave block of sin, and set us free, which is the image of redemption. That idea that he could actually give us, verse 7, this concept of forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, which trespasses are forgiven? Sometimes we don't forgive ourselves, do we? You ever have the problem of forgiving yourself? We often do. But what I'm saying is, if God's forgiven you, you need to choose to forgive yourself as well. Now, this forgiveness extends not just to your past sins, but to your present and even to your future sins, because when he died for you, all your sins were future. Do you understand? Either he died for them all or he didn't die for any of them. But they were all future. So he covered the whole thing when he paid for us. And so when he said, "Tetelestai," on the cross, "It is finished." Those words meant that he could now say that the work has been accomplished. The payment for sin is now complete. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no longer any need now for a sacrificial system, and that's why the veil of the tabernacle, rather the temple, was torn from top to bottom to symbolize the openness of access we have before him. And so we have this understanding, but can we see ourselves as people who are forgiven and who are, in fact, so treasured by God that he would go to such a length as to not only become a man, and that's what we celebrate in the Advent season, do we not? We celebrate the great mystery of the incarnation. Muslims, for example, believe that Christians think that Jesus was a man who claimed to be God. The idea that a man could become God is preposterous. Naturally, they reject that idea. I've yet to find a Muslim writer who has a biblical understanding of Christology. Never found one yet. Not one of them seemed to grasp that man can't become God. The Bible doesn't claim that man became God. It claims that the Word became flesh. It claims that God took on humanity. There's a very different understanding. Kant claims as well that God is tripersonal, but not three gods. They think that we believe that there are three gods. For some odd reason, they think that we believe in, that the three gods are the Father, the Son, and Mary. Don't know where that came from. But people, whenever they hear of the idea of the Trinity, they immediately fall back to the tritheism. We're not tritheists. We understand that there is but one God. But in the mystery of the Godhead, there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons, one God. Now, it's a deep and profound mystery, but it's the only way in which there can be actually love. As we've said before, you've got to have an I-thou for there to be love. That's a very important concept. They're never independent of one another. In fact, the Trinity is the ultimate basis for other-centered love. And there's a deep mystery we can't understand. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father. You know, they're not each other, but they're all God. Now, there's a mystery that we have to embrace. But here's the beauty of this. The idea is this, that there is perfect love, perfect communion, perfect other-centeredness, perfect community. And it's on that basis that you and I, created in His image, have the capacity within us, because we're in His image, to become people who actually also can love and communicate and have relationship. The idea of let us make man in our image is a picture. And even there, it uses the image of the imagery of a man and a woman, and the idea of, in the image of man He made him, male and female He made him. So even there, the idea of the union of the sexes becomes a distant analogy for the Trinitarian union, because as you know, in any friendship or in any union, when two hearts are knit, or when two spirits, whether it's friendship where they come to love one another because they love the same things. Whether it's in whatever relationship that we've got, there's something more than just the two people. There's a third person. That's the relationship between them. You see that, don't you? The idea that the relationship itself can be immature at first and then grow. But I want you to know that that relationship, the Father who is the lover, the Son who reflects the love of the Father and reciprocates that love, and the love that flows between them, proceeding from both the Father and the Son, is the Spirit of God. Now, all three are co-equal and co-eternal, but they're not each other. So there's this deep mystery at the core of all things, but that's the only basis in which we can have relationship. So I mention this because I want to stress that the Father loves the Son, and from before the foundation of the world, there was the plan in heaven that before the foundation of the world, He would choose us and He would redeem us, in verse 7. That is to say, the Son would take on flesh, become one of us, be rejected by His own people, and ultimately, though, make the message available so that all who would wish to know Him, at that great expense, would know Him. Now, the measure of the worth of something is what someone's willing to pay for it. I'm often stunned by the prices people pay for what I regard to be junk. You know, it's amazing to me. You know, the old phrase, one man's junk is another's treasure. And if somebody's willing to pay that much... So you go to that Antiques Roadshow, my wife sometimes watches that, and it's kind of amusing to see a lot of what looks like junk turns out to be valuable, and what looks valuable sometimes is worthless. And, you know, only experts can really tell. And they're told that this painting that they've got, it doesn't look very impressive, is worth $30,000, and they didn't know it. The fact is, though, why is it worth that much? Because somebody's willing to pay it. That's the only reason why it's worth so much. Now, how much are you worth? Ask yourself, what are you worth? I always hate it when they say, how much is he worth? Oh, X amount of dollars. No, that's not what you're worth. You're worth more than your portfolio. How much are you worth? You're priceless. In fact, you were purchased with precious blood, as of the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is what you're worth. That is your purchase price. Nothing less than that. In other words, boundless worth. Now, is that inherent in us? Only because God attributed to us. Now, what I have to ask myself is this. Is there something about you that made you more clever than the next person that you know Christ and another one doesn't? Is it because you're more intelligent, more clever, more good-looking, more virtuous that you know Him and another doesn't? The answer is no. The deep mystery is that He embraces any of us and treasures us that much. I can't understand it. The real question is grace. The question is why anybody is chosen, not why not all are chosen. And having even said that, though, no one will go away from his presence without themselves having been called accountable for choosing to reject the offer that they received. However, God knows the heart and what a person would do under any circumstances. I go back to this idea because I want you to grasp that this grace was lavished upon us, this forgiveness. One of the main reasons why people suffer mental illness is because of a lack of forgiveness, because of guilt. It can so plague us if we cannot experience forgiveness that it can torment us and eventually, in fact, in some cases, make us go mad. I used to work at Rockland State Hospital. It was a mental institution in Rockland County in New York. Unfortunately, it's where the film Snake Pit was filmed back in the 40s, which was not a happy film about shock therapy for schizophrenics. I used to knew a lot of the schizophrenic patients there. Got to know some of them, got to talk with them and so forth. I was a clinical lab technician there. I have to tell you, a lot of those people, from what I could tell, had such a break from reality because they could not embrace, they could not accept what they had experienced, and they could not forgive themselves. There was this distorted grasp, this distorted image that they could not live with any longer. And so a schizoid break in some cases took place so that they could have a discrepancy between one kind of mind and the other, one person and the other. But I must say that what we desperately need, every one of us in this room, is a sense of total acceptance and forgiveness and love. Do we not? That is really what we need, the gift of acceptance, of forgiveness, and of love. And unless we receive that in this world, we're not whole people. We're not full. We're not really fully together. We're not integrated. And that's what I'm suggesting here, is that God has accepted us, He's forgiven us, and He's loved us. One last verse, and I'll close, and it's from verses 10 to 11, those two verses there. With a view, he says, according to his unkind intention. Now, his will is mysterious, going back to verse 9. I'll go back to that. He made known to us the mystery of his will. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, all things in the heavens and the earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. That's where you are not little Seti anymore, but you are now lords. You see the idea? You've obtained an inheritance. Now start living out the person you've become is the idea. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in grasping that concept, we see that we have actually been chosen by God in advance to obtain an inheritance. Even though we do not see the other side of it, the Atlantic, yet we can choose by faith to believe that unimaginable wealth, glory, dignity, exaltation, and grace awaits us. If you could but see that glory for 5 minutes and come back, you'd not be the same person. Suddenly you'd say, now, the trials I'm suffering, they're nothing compared to what he's got in store. These will pass, but that's going to endure. The pain will pass, but the glory will remain. It's like the painter Renoir, when asked why he would, with his arthritic condition at the end of his life, which was so agonizing that they actually had to literally tie a paintbrush to his hand so he could hold it. And it was painful for him to move his arm. And they asked him why he continued to paint in that condition. And he said, the pain is very brief, but the glory, the beauty will endure. And that, I think, is a good analogy as well. He knew that the pain would pass, but the beauty would remain. And so it is with us.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.